Well, my impression as I was preparing this address, as it took directions that I didn't expect, was that my address was going to be very different. But since I spent all day yesterday and all this morning somewhere else trying to get back here, I have no idea whether my address is going to be in any way different from anything you've heard. So it may be par for the course. There's a lot of perspective here. And that's what surprised me. I thought it'd be mostly history and just a little perspective. There's as much perspective as history, so it might be a little different, but that's the way it went, and so I'm going to stick with that. I'm just going to get into this and try to read and try to stick with it as much as possible so we'll have time for questions. It is a common observation in recent years that one of the chief hindrances to the gospel is the church. The general argument is familiar. It is this, that the church is out of step with its prevailing culture in ways that make it appear weird and outlandish to the unbelievers who inhabit that culture. The church also opposes aspects of the prevailing culture in ways that give unnecessary offense to unbelievers. Then add to these the boorishness, uncouthness, and ignorance of so many preachers. The net result is that the church unnecessarily alienates the very unbelievers whom it is seeking to reach with the gospel message. The church is thus crippled in its missional effectiveness as long as it must labor under the burden of its cultural reproach. This is no doubt true and has in fact been true for some time. It is also true that it is much easier to identify the problem than to solve it. Evangelicals, to take one historical episode, evangelicals have been embarrassed by their churches for several generations now. The post-World War II movement, known as neo-evangelicalism, aimed to win the respect of intellectuals and to gain influence in the mainline denominations. The institution that best incorporated these aspirations proved, if its history proves anything, that the quest was a quixotic one. It assembled the best and brightest young evangelical scholars to showcase the new evangelical mind and to develop its scholarship. They had PhDs from great secular universities. They were smart and published works of high-grade scholarship, but they were unable to win the respect of either the mainline denominations they had hoped to influence or of the theologians and biblical scholars at the non-evangelical universities. The stumbling block at the end of the day was not that mainline leaders thought evangelicals ignorant and uncouth, but that evangelicals were, well, evangelical. They retained their commitment to an inerrant Bible, to a penal substitutionary atonement, to hell torments, and the necessity of personal faith for salvation. Such commitments were, practically by definition, inconsistent with credible scholarship. About 50 years earlier, in the late 19th and early 20th century, many church leaders were embarrassed at their denominational pronouncements and their leading preachers denied and decried evolution and historical criticism. The church's opposition to these enlightened ideas offended many intelligent people in society and caused young educated persons especially to stumble at the church and stay away from its gatherings and its message. A number of intelligent preachers therefore promoted Protestant liberalism as the solution to the crisis of the church's faltering reputation among the educated. Such men as Henry Ward Beecher and Harry Emerson Fosdick sought to satisfy the intellectual scruples of the educated, and they eliminated the unnecessary reproach that rested on Christianity due to its outdated traditions. And they were remarkably successful at this. They earned the respect of many in the intelligent class, who in turn filled the pews of their churches for two or three generations. 100 years before that, in 1799, Friedrich Schleiermacher grieved over the growing indifference with which educated Germans viewed the church. The church and its message had grown irrelevant to them. Schleiermacher concluded that they had rejected the church because the church's message had, in fact, been obscured by dogmatism and by moralism. He proposed to rid Christianity of its cultural accretions and proposed a program to recover the respect of Christianity's cultured despisers. And 100 years before Schleiermacher. In the late 17th and early 18th century, the Latitudinarians and the rationalist Arminians, this was not Wesley's, later evangelical Arminianism, the Latitudinarians and the rationalist Arminians promoted a refinement of manners and taste in the church coupled with an eloquent reasonableness in preaching. This was their solution to the growing crisis, most apparent in places like London, Boston, and Philadelphia, in which educated persons increasingly found in Unitarianism or in deism a more reasonable and congenial religion than in the harsh rigidities and historical absurdities of revealed Christianity. These Latitudinarians emphasized taste and rationality in an effort to provide an alternative that was both classically Christian and consonant with reason. Now, what does all this prove? Perhaps only this. The efforts to cure the disease nearly killed the patient. Over and over again, reform-minded Christians have sought to remove the unjust and unfortunate reproaches that hinder the gospel message. They have believed that for the gospel to have power, that is, for it to be relevant in effecting personal and social change, they must remove the unjust reproach that attaches to Christianity in the prevailing culture, especially among the knowledge class, among the cognoscenti, the cultured and intelligent influence brokers. The reproach they believed stemmed from an excess of severity in theological conformity and in morals that were not biblical or credible. In other words, they believed that the reproach attached to the brothers and sisters who were ignorant, who were uncouth, who were too rigid, who said really stupid things about the Bible, society, and church and public policy. These sincere but misguided brethren imposed unbiblical restrictions on behavior, and their utterances branded Christianity with the most outlandish and unbiblical ideas. And you know we have them. So it's not, again, it's not as though the disease does not exist. It's not what I'm saying. It does exist. The reform-minded preachers tried to remove the reproach precipitated by the incautious and insensitive brethren and to overcome the discredit that attached to the gospel on that account. And so they distanced themselves from their less couth and less educated brethren. Is there any biblical ground for doing this? Disassociating ourselves from less couth, less intelligent, less educated brethren. If we need to disassociate from some churches or preachers who have gone astray, let us declare plainly that they are not of us and that we reject fellowship with them. But if we acknowledge that we are in fellowship with them as brothers and sisters, how shall we despise and scorn them and at the same time please our Savior? Shall we not bear as much charity and generosity of spirit toward our clumsy brethren as toward our unbelieving neighbors? Do we find it too humiliating? Too humiliating to acknowledge that we are brethren with them? Shall we prefer the fellowship of cultured unbelievers to that of uncouth fellow believers? Close parenthesis. And so repeatedly the church has been afflicted with this disease, and just as often reform-minded preachers have proposed plausible remedies. The remedies, in most cases, however, have harmed rather than cured the patient. Efforts to remove the reproaches that burden the church and its message are fraught with peril. Where these efforts have succeeded in significant measure, they have often come at great cost. They have inflicted unintended injury to the very heart of Christianity, and the gospel itself has often been the victim of the collateral damage. But why is this? Why have reformers throughout history excised the gospel when they intended only to excise reproach unrelated to the gospel? Why can't we remove inaccurate and unnecessary reproach without disturbing the gospel's intrinsic reproach? Why can't we just prove that our gospel is different than that of the televangelists? That our gospel is different than that of the demagogues, preeners, and fools? And they're out there again. You know they're out there. You've seen them. Why can't we show that our aims are more noble, that we are reasonable and respectable people, and that unlike those popular preachers, we are sincere and trustworthy and culturally informed, equally at home discussing Derrida, the Coen brothers, alt-rock, or A-Rod? Why can't we do this? I propose that the reason that we cannot do this is that the principle we are required to embrace in order to effect the removal of unnecessary reproach generally removes the gospel's intrinsic reproach. So the principle that we must adopt to remove the unnecessary reproach, it also necessarily, or almost necessarily, excises the gospel's reproach also. The principle resolves itself basically into this. In order to win the lost, we must first win their respect. In order to win the lost, we must first win their respect. But once we undertake to win the respect of unbelievers, we almost necessarily place into their hands the standard by which to measure what is respectable and what is not. If we make it our aim to win their respect first, we put in their hands the standard by which to measure what is respectable and what is not. This gospel extrinsic standard then finds as much reproach in the gospel itself as in its cultural accretions. And if, in our effort to rid the gospel of its unnecessary reproach, we insinuate that the gospel has little power to save unless the preacher can win the respect of his hearers first, we do undermine the gospel itself. If we must wait until the culture to this world respect us before we can share the gospel, it's game over for the gospel. God did not send us to earn men's respect, but to seek the salvation of their souls. And I know that sounds like a false alternative. Sounds like sophistry there. But remember what I'm saying. The principle that we must adopt to remove the extrinsic reproach is a weapon that necessarily turns itself on the intrinsic reproach. And how great is the danger? When we claim for our gospel that it is an intelligent and cultured gospel, when in fact, to unbelievers, it remains philosophically and morally absurd, even reprehensible. At the end of the day, our gospel is a reproach no less than the gospel of the televangelists. I wish to offer another proposal here. And it is this. Our own shallow piety is as much a hindrance to the gospel as the unnecessary reproaches that attach to it. We are not sufficiently willing to bear the humiliation and reproach of Christ. And one evidence of this statement, this assertion, is this. Why is it that when the intelligent and educated of this world reproach our Savior, we manage somehow to bear up under it? But when they reproach us as ignorant and uncouth, it is just too much to bear. There is a reproach that stems from the gospel itself. History shows that when the church advanced, it had to suffer reproach, some unnecessary, no doubt. But the true gospel always attracts the world's reproach. The only Christianity that escapes this reproach is a Christianity without the gospel. Christianity rescued from reproach is not Christianity. Before we can see clearly enough to remove the unnecessary reproach, we must be fully at home with the reproach of Christ. If we cannot bear the humiliation, poverty, and shame of our Savior, we will not see clearly which reproaches are intrinsic and which extrinsic. The piety that bears humiliation finds little encouragement in the modern world. Modern culture and social conditions are especially hostile to it, not to mention the flesh. It has nevertheless sometimes flourished, this piety of humiliation. It probably has existed among some Christians in every age. It has exhibited itself prominently in those ages where the gospel has gone forth with the greatest power, and often when unbelievers raged most violently against the church for its insane, uncultured, and unreasonable message. And the piety of humiliation flourished among early Baptists. The form of piety that flourishes in any period is related to the church's experience and expectations of the Christian life. The pre-modern church's experience proved more conducive to the piety of humiliation than does the experience of the modern church. And again, I don't have time to draw this out, but a little bit of thought should make this clear. I mean, just the way we experience life, just the way we experience suffering, just the way we experience death ought to credit this statement that the modern age is less conducive. The modern church's experience is less conducive to this piety of humiliation. This pre-modern piety often accompanied persecution. We often assume that this kind of piety is the result of persecution, but I believe it's the other way around. It was their piety that was a necessary precondition of the persecution and which, in a measure, attracted it. The reason is not that hard to see. The piety of humiliation is a piety that identifies with the Savior who was rejected by the world. It does not, therefore, fear man but God. Such a piety is dangerous to the present world order, to the God of this present age, and to those who are in bondage to Him. Early Baptists suffered persecution, therefore, in large measure, perhaps not entirely, but certainly in large measure, because their piety sustained a dangerous gospel. Our gospel seems to frighten no one. That ought to frighten us. When Martin Luther presented himself as a candidate for membership in the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt in 1505, the prior, John Staupitz, no doubt received Luther in the manner required by the rules of the order. Staupitz was required to encourage the candidate by reciting all the benefits of becoming a monk. The monk's new life, Staupitz no doubt told Luther, would be characterized by the renunciation of self-will, labor during the day, and disruption of sleep for prayers at night. Poor food, rough clothing, mortification of the flesh, the discomforts and inconveniences of communal living, and, in addition, reproach, poverty, and shame. This the prior was to say to every single candidate that offered to become a monk. No doubt some monasteries, perhaps, gave warmer welcomes. And let us admit that many of their rules were humanly devised expedients aimed at promoting sanctification. And many monks, in practice, denied grace, and a monastery is not a church, but give them their due. These Augustinians took their piety seriously. And though Staupitz's words failed frightfully by Madison Avenue standards, they were, after all, seeker-friendly. In what way? They designedly attracted the kind of seeker whom they themselves sought. they designedly attracted the kind of seeker whom they themselves sought, that is, seekers after the salvation of their souls. Those who would renounce the world to seek Christ, those who would sell all and follow after Him. This is, as a matter of fact, the whole reason this monastery appealed to Luther. He wanted to save his soul. He was looking for just such a place. And so Staupitz's words didn't repulse him. They attracted him. But Staupitz's words designedly repelled others, those who might be seeking in the monastic life refuge from cares and worries, respite, escape, the consolations of community, or perhaps just a place in the world. These Augustinians apparently felt that a monastery that made provision for those kinds of seekers could not well provide the one thing needful. Pre-modern Baptist piety, in case you are not informed, Luther was no Baptist. Pre-modern Baptist piety, I'm ecumenical, being ecumenical today, bringing in the Lutherans, even pre-Lutheran, you know, Luther was Catholic at the time. Pre-modern Baptist piety had many of the same characteristics. When Adoniram Judson, many of you know this, when Adoniram Judson prepared to abandon American shores to preach the gospel in Burma, he proposed marriage to Nancy Haseltine. Nancy knew that acceptance would mean for her to give up, quote, all my comforts and enjoyments here, to sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in His providence shall see fit to place me. She was under no misapprehension. And the reason is that Judson no doubt proposed to her in just that kind of word, that kind of message. In fact, we can guess, I think quite accurately, the exact form of Adoniram's proposal to Nancy, because he wrote a letter to Nancy's father. She said, get the permission of my father first, and then I'll consider it. And this letter survives. He wrote Nancy's father, and in the letter emphasized the rare benefits that would accrue to her if she became his wife. Quote, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, and persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls and for the sake of Zion, the glory of God? End quote. Could you write such a letter? I know there are some among us who could, but it strikes me that it's not very likely. I don't think I really have to worry about receiving such a letter when my daughters are of marriageable age. I just don't think it too likely. Would that it were. I'm not saying this is the way you necessarily need to propose, but it represents this piety of humiliation that I'm talking about. Now, these examples have certain exceptional circumstances. The monastic piety of the Augustinians was designed to be above and beyond the call of ordinary Christians. The missionary call of Adoniram Judson and Nancy, who became his wife, involved exceptional demands of self-sacrifice and privation. But the difference is not as great as it may at first appear. The Christian call entails, in principle, no less than what is demanded of monastic or missionary piety. Such expressions of piety are possible because they are consistent with the expectations of Christian experience among the larger Christian community. The expectations of Christian experience in the larger Christian community provides for the common piety. You will not find a piety that varies greatly from those expectations. So if the piety of our churches is at is shallow, it is, in significant measure, the fault of the churches, because we have not presented any other expectation to our people. These examples, therefore, represent something important about contemporary expectations of Christian experience and about their assumptions regarding basic Christian piety. The character and expectation, we'll just let that go. I'm done with that one. The character and expectations of ordinary Christian experience shape the character of the church's piety, even in its most heroic forms. The piety of Baptists in former eras, in important respects, resembled that of the medieval Augustinians more than it represents ours. The piety of Baptists of former eras, in important respects, resembled that of medieval Augustinians more than it does ours. Persons who presented themselves to a Baptist church as candidates for membership received a welcome not unlike the one Luther received from Staupitz. Candidates stood examination of their Christian profession by the pastor and other church members in the presence of the entire congregation and in the presence of any visitors. And they were required to acknowledge or explicitly to affirm their consent to live in accordance with the church's covenant. The following church covenant, adopted by the Atlanta, Georgia Second Baptist Church at its constitution in 1848, is representative. It was one of two or three common forms that churches used in the South in the 19th century, and hundreds of Baptist churches adopted just this covenant. I want to read it to you. We being called, as we trust, by the grace of God, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, voluntarily and jointly separate ourselves from the world and give ourselves to the Lord, who has promised to receive such and be their God. We also voluntarily and mutually give ourselves one to another and receive one another in the Lord, meaning thereby to become one body, jointly to exist, and jointly to act in the bonds and rules of the gospel, each esteeming himself a member of a spiritual body, accountable to it, subject to its control, and in no wise separable therefrom unless consent be first had or unreasonably refused. We also voluntarily and jointly engage the Lord enabling to keep the faith which was once delivered to the saints, which we believe includes the following sublime and important doctrines, namely the being of a God, the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the fall of Adam, and the imputation of his sin to his posterity, the corruption of human nature, and the incompetency of natural men to do anything that is spiritually or morally good, the everlasting love of God to his people, the doctrine of eternal election, the covenant of grace, particular redemption, justification by God by the righteousness of Christ imputed, pardon and reconciliation through his blood, regeneration and sanctification by the influence and operation of the Holy Ghost, the final perseverance of the saints in grace, the resurrection of the just and unjust in, and an eternal judgment. Finally, we do voluntarily and jointly engage in the Lord's strength to do all things whatsoever the Lord hath commanded us to do in obedience to him, that he may be with us always, particularly to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow the Lord in all his examples, to assemble ourselves to worship God as often as we conveniently can, to attend to our church conferences and endeavor to keep up a godly discipline, that we may be blameless in the sight of God and man, that we may love as brethren and submit to one another in the Lord, and also to love, honor, and maintain those who shall have the rule over us according to the word of the Lord, end quote. Those who joined Baptist churches had to acknowledge or explicitly subscribe to such a covenant. Notice the emphatic calls to submission and humiliation, particularly to deny ourselves, Take up the cross and follow the Lord. Keep up a godly discipline. Submit to one another in the Lord. Separate ourselves from the world. Each esteeming himself a member of a spiritual body, accountable to it and subject to its control. Subject to its control. And to attend our church conferences. That's a business meeting. I just threw that one in, just a little humor. Humiliation. Submission and humility were at the heart of Baptist piety. Early Baptist piety welcomed humiliation, shame, and reproach for the sake of Christ and His gospel. Doesn't mean they desired it. Doesn't mean they went running after it. But they welcomed it as their share of the humiliation, reproach, and shame of their Savior. A soul that truly loves Christ, said one early Baptist preacher, is willing to suffer reproaches, afflictions, and persecutions for the sake of Him and His gospel, and to bear any cross whatever he thinks fit to enjoin Him. That's right, isn't it? A soul that truly loves Christ is willing to suffer reproaches, afflictions, and persecutions for the sake of Him and His gospel, and to bear any cross whatever he thinks fit to enjoin Him. Many early Baptists had to bear the cross of persecution, humiliation, and shame. The enemies of the faith opposed early Baptists forcefully with slanders, reproaches, and sometimes violence. Baptist piety of humiliation prepared them to preach a gospel that frightened the citizens of this world and endangered the things that they held dear. Some opposed the Baptists because Baptist preaching endangered their denominations. This was especially the case in Virginia, where members of the Church of England became Baptists in extraordinary numbers in the 1760s and 1770s. Many Virginians, therefore, thought it their religious duty to protect the colony's established church, to protect the Church of England. When Preacher Dutton Lane's mother went to hear Baptist preaching, her husband punished her with a beating for having gone to hear a Baptist preacher. When Dutton himself became a Baptist, his father pursued him with the club with the explicit intention of killing him. Dutton, being younger, ran faster. In Virginia, the Church of England clergy, their vestrymen, and the gentry generally violently opposed Baptist preacher, largely for this reason, believing it to be their religious duty to protect the Church of England. When Morgan Edwards, who traveled throughout the colonies in 1770 and 1771 as a missionary of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, he collected information about all the churches. He went from Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, and all the colonies collecting information. When he recounted the history of Virginia Baptist churches in the 1770s, he became tired of recounting the specific episodes of persecution of Baptist preachers by sheriffs, clergy, and mobs. After recounting a number of such episodes, he took refuge in the following formula by way of summarizing the history of the last few churches. Here's what he said. He said, "No very remarkable event has occurred in this church, except the usual opposition of mobs and imprisonment of their preachers." Nothing remarkable, just the usual. Others opposed the Baptists because their preaching threatened their sinful habits. Sometimes because successful preaching makes evil habits discreditable in the family or the neighborhood. When Baptist pastor Dutton Lane, the same Dutton Lane we mentioned just a minute ago, when he preached against drunkenness in colonial Virginia, one of his hearers, one John Giles, arose in anger and threatened Lane, saying, "I know who you mean. And by the living God, I will demolish you." Some of you preachers have experienced that at one time or another, haven't you? You shot the arrow at a venture, but it sure caught between the armor. Still others opposed Baptists because Baptist preaching threatened their livelihood. A traveling theater company set up across the street from the Savannah Baptist Church in the early 1800s. Pastor Henry Holcomb warned church members and others who came to church against attending the shows there, for they would then support an enterprise whose business was portraying evil as if it were good, a business which pandered shamelessly to man's baser nature, and a business which employed notoriously wicked persons. Doesn't sound like today's Hollywood, though, does it? Holcomb's warnings... All right, that missed. Holcomb's warnings were effective, and few tickets were sold. The manager of the theater company hired two men to take revenge on Holcomb. They came out of the shadows one night as Holcomb walked home from a late prayer meeting, their bayonets fixed to their muskets. One of the men pressed a musket toward Holcomb's chest and pulled the trigger. Holcomb says, in his accounting of it, being a damp night, the powder did not fire. Holcomb, feeling the power of the Spirit, rebuked the men, and they ran off. In the late 19th century, persons with a business interest in the liquor industry threatened preachers for their effective support of ballot measures that would prohibit the manufacture and sale of beverage alcohol. And most of this went on long before national prohibition. Most of the prohibition efforts occurred on a local basis and then on a state basis. Isn't that right, Dr. Menikoff? Aaron has studied this extensively and written on it. John Moffat, pastor of the North Danville Baptist Church in Virginia, wrote a number of articles in the local newspaper arguing for local prohibition and delineating the evils of drunkenness. He was murdered while delivering another editorial against drunkenness to the paper in revenge, 1892, in revenge for his opposition to liquor sales. Dancing masters were those who taught young men and women to dance in order to teach them how to be graceful adults rather than awkward adolescents. They traveled from place to place, but set up for one quarter or two quarters in a town or village and then move on somewhere else. Dancing masters saw their livelihood threatened over and over again by evangelical preaching. We don't have time to go into it, but everybody just knew that dancing and evangelical religion didn't mix. It just didn't. John Leland boasted once of breaking up a dancing school in his neighborhood by his earnest gospel preaching. In fact, he showed up at a wedding once. He was just riding by, and one of the revelers, it was after the wedding. You know, the party commenced at the home of the father of the bride, and everybody's having a good time. He heard fiddling, and he could tell there was dancing going on. And somebody came out with offering him a drink and asking him to come in and join the revelry. He said, "Bring me the violin first." They didn't. But he went in and said, "If you'll give me a minute, I will show you what kind of dancing master I am, and I will teach you to dance upon your knees to the tune of our Savior," something like this. And of course, they quickly hid the violin, and a prayer meeting broke out. And he came back and preached several times to that household, and a number of them were saved. And let me get to the last reason that people oppose Baptist preaching. I think this is what reveals to us most this piety of humiliation that was common, that was encouraged, that was provided for in Baptist piety. Others finally opposed Baptist preaching because it offended their sensibilities, their views of propriety, taste, and intelligence. Baptists stood under the reproach of intelligent society in the South. This is true in other places too, but I know the South best, and the South had a culture of honor. So it makes it doubly bad. The Baptists in the South were from the lowest classes. Their churches included slaves and free blacks, as well as the uneducated and poor whites. Baptists were ignoramuses. In the light of the gentry, and it was largely true, we can't really escape that, Baptists were ill-educated. And in receiving this kind of persecution, Baptists exhibited their piety of humiliation. In a Southern culture that made personal honor the highest virtue, Baptists thought it a small thing to suffer the scorn, shame, and reproach of the intelligent and cultured. Their piety of humiliation was accompanied with remarkable spiritual power. Just to give you one quote, this is a famous quote at least it is to me, and I've seen it in several places now. I was amazed when I first came across this journal. It's a journal of Charles Wood Mason. Charles Wood Mason was a missionary of the Church of England who preached in the upcountry of South Carolina in the 1760s. And his journal reflected the appraisal of Baptist preachers held by the generality of educated Southerners. He criticized them as self-important ignoramuses. Here's what he said. For one Baptist sings this doctrine, the next something different, so that people's brains are turned and bewildered. And then again, to see them divide and subdivide, split into parties, rail at and excommunicate one another, turn members out of one meeting, receive them back into another, and a gang of them getting together and gabbling one after the other, and sometimes disputing against each other on abstruse theological questions, such as the greatest metaphysicians and learned scholars never yet could define or agree on. That is, to hear such ignorant wretches who cannot even write, discussing such knotty points for the edification of their hearers, must give the highest offense to all intelligent and reasonable people. Morgan Edwards, I mentioned him earlier, Morgan Edwards, the missionary of the Philadelphia Association, and one of the few college-educated preachers among Baptists, served, as I said, in 1770 and 1771 as a missionary of the Philadelphia Association, preaching throughout the South especially. One evening, after a long ride on horseback, he settled into his bed at an inn in Goochland, Virginia. Unfortunately for Edwards, it apparently was a court day, which also meant it was probably a market day too, but you know, it was a court day because he had to share his room with a large number of attorneys, or several attorneys and public officials who had filled the inn. He probably had to share a bed with one or two of them. They were all local Virginia gentry. Edwards was very tired. He wanted to go right to sleep, but these gentlemen wanted to know who he was. And so they began to speculate. They discovered that he had recently been to George Whitfield's orphanage in Georgia, and so they surmised that he was a clergyman. And he answered, "Yes, I am." They presumed that he was a Church of England minister, but he said that he was a clergyman of a better church. For the Church of England was a persecutor. There's some nice banter and repartee that goes on. I'll skip all that. The Church of England was a persecutor. Now, Edwards knew that these men were, in all likelihood, every single one of them, leaders of their local parish of the Church of England. And that saying that the Church of England was a persecutor would cause them great offense. Yet he said it because it was true. And perhaps he thought it might convict their consciences. I don't know what he thought, but he said it. It did give offense. They indeed took offense, and they returned fire. They accused him of being an impecunious Presbyterian, one of the flea-bitten clergy of the itchy true blue Kirk of Scotland. They thought almost as little as Presbyterians as they did of Baptists. Edwards replied, "No, I am a clergyman of a much better church." Finally, they proposed that you must be tinctured with the Baptist, to which Edwards responded, "No, not tinctured, but deeply dyed." At this point, they all took to slandering and ridiculing the Baptist for some time. And as a result, at the end of their slandering the Baptist, telling all kinds of stories, some of them thought that Edwards had to be joking. He could not possibly be a Baptist, for he was clearly an intelligent and witty man. One of the gentry thought that, after all, he must be a clergyman of the Church of England playing a joke. Another one proposed that he had to be a lawyer traveling up from Georgia who was playing the joke. Finally, one of them said, "For my part, I believe him to be a Baptist minister. There are some very clever fellows among them." And then another one said that he had often been confounded by Baptist arguments and texts of Scripture. But he said, "I can never consider joining them because of the kind of people that the Baptists are." This is what he said. He said, "If any other people but Baptists professed their religion, I could make it mine tomorrow." They're uncouth, uneducated, uncultured, poor. That's how the educated Southerners viewed them. This gives light to the motive of one William Coker in Colonial Virginia, who declared that he would rather go to hell than to heaven if going to heaven required him being a Baptist. This was probably also the reason why the husband of a certain Mrs. Bailey threatened to whip her in 1779 if she joined the Baptist. John Leland recounted the episode. He said she had a desire to be baptized, but her husband had told her if she was ever baptized, he would whip her within an inch of her life and kill the man who should baptize her. Leland said, I asked her if she was willing to suffer. The right question, by the way. You know what I would have said, I think? I fear. I would have said, maybe next week. Let's just put this off for a little while. Not Leland, not John Leland. Are you willing to suffer? Yes, said she, if I am whipped, my Savior had long furrows plowed upon his back. Well, Leland said, if you will venture your back, I will venture my head. And she was baptized that very hour. I heard afterward that he did in fact whip her, Leland said. But the head of John the Baptist is not taken off yet. John Leland, John the Baptist. For similar reasons, another Virginian grabbed his gun, mounted his horse, and set out to kill Leland 10 years later. He had initially consented to his wife's desire to receive believers' baptism by immersion and join the Baptist, but then he changed his mind. Leland reported afterward that when we got to the water and I had taken her by the hand to lead her into the water, there was an alarm sounded that the man was coming with his gun. While a detachment of the congregation went out to meet the man to try to pacify him, I thought, now or never. And I baptized her. Leland escaped with his life this time also. When persons applied to a Baptist church for baptism and admission, the church leaders did not have to ask them if they were willing to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. Baptists were a reproach to the elite, to the educated, to the gentry. Now let us come back to the beginning and close this up. If we preach the gospel in its natural colors, it will prove dangerous enough to provoke this kind of opposition. And make no mistake, we will not retain the respect of the cognoscenti. Christianity's cultured despisers will still despise it. The gospel, in fact, seems to lose relevance in proportion to our contrivances to gain it. The gospel seems to lose relevance in proportion to our contrivances to gain it. We do not gain power, of course, by seeking to be ignorant or uncouth. That ought to go without saying, but let me do say that. It ought not be our object to be ignorant or uncouth. That also can color the gospel over and hinder it. We do achieve relevance, however, and power by seeking that which we've been commanded to seek. Let us make it our ambition to seek and to save the lost. The disciple is not above his master. And what of the church's diseases? They must be addressed and remedies sought, of course. But the remedy must be sought for the sake of the church and not for the sake of the world. We must judge the church by its own standard, not by the standard of those who are outside. The only remedy that will ultimately do any good for the world cannot come from the world. Are we willing to suffer humiliation and death for the gospel? And that which is a more pertinent question, I believe that which is a more pertinent question is, are we willing to ask others to suffer humiliation and death for the gospel? See, if you're a teacher, you can't leave it just with what you're willing to suffer. You have to tell. You have to urge. You have to command in the name of Christ. And above all, the most pertinent question of all, are we willing to preach a gospel that is sufficiently frightening and dangerous that it will attract the reproach and contempt of the respectable world and the violent opposition of the otherwise intelligent and winsome? Such demands require a piety of humiliation and reproach. For if we have not the piety that Christ demands, we will not preach a message that threatens or frightens anyone. The piety that Christ demands is one that is willing to suffer humiliation with Christ and with his people. Are we willing to be marked as outcasts, as uncouth, unsophisticated, unintelligent? Are we willing to bear the marks? Let us choose to be scorned with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting praise of men. let us consider the reproach of Christ of greater value than the approval of the rich in this world.